Now we're going to ask our preacher to come up. All right. Please come up, preacher. All right. Here I am. Okay. Here we go. I'm wearing more than one hat today. Well, not literally. I'm not wearing any hats, but you know. All right. So I want to, let me see here. So we had our cool event on Friday. We had our karaoke night, and it was cool seeing Dom up there singing. He was really out of himself,
yes.
And he was in his element, you know.
Good.
And he got the stage, you know what I'm saying?
Oh, was that in COB?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it was pretty cool. They gave us the whole auditorium with this really nice setup. The sound was awesome.
It was
great. More people should have come. There's Tao doing her song, and there's Zane, of course, singing some song that I'd never heard before. All right, but anyway, we're in Ezekiel. We're doing a series of sermons. By the way, we're going to take a three-week break from those series. I believe Cliff will be preaching next Sunday. I believe that's right. And then we're going to have a guest preacher all the way from Fresno come up, Jose Mesa. And then our own native son, Zane, will be preaching on the 4th or 5th of March. And then I'm going to come back.
All right.
And hopefully not miss any Sundays for quite a while. All right, so we're in Ezekiel. And we've seen there's four major themes in Ezekiel, at least the way I sort of break it down. Theme number one is the sovereignty of God. God's glory, the fact that God is in control of what's going on.
Amen.
And questions of that big, big word, theodicy, will come up. Is God good?
No.
Okay, well, you know, if you see the events that were going on around the time of Ezekiel, you might wonder that. Mm-hmm. You might even wonder if he even loves his people.
Uh-oh.
And Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33 is going to bring up the question about justice and God's justice, which is very different from our justice. There's a lot of stuff about free will, God's sovereignty, his love, his judgment, his quality. There's a lot of theology in the book of Ezekiel. Number two is the utter sinfulness of human beings. The depravity. We're going to see some of that today when we're in Ezekiel 7 and Ezekiel 8. The depravity that human beings lower themselves to, even religious people, when they fail to honor God. And subsequent to that, the inescapability of God's justice.
Okay.
Like it says in Amos 8, let justice roll on like a river. And judgment and justice is a fairly common theme in the Old Testament. Arguably perhaps more than in the New Testament, but I've heard it said that Jesus mentioned hell at least as many times as he mentioned heaven. So there's this theme runs through the whole Bible. And then the silver lining. The silver lining. And luckily, that silver lining is laced through almost every one of these scenes of judgment and sin is the fact that the Messiah is coming and he's going to save a remnant. This idea of a remnant is it's an Old Testament concept that's quite often, actually. So we're going to see, including it today, we're going to see, especially in Ezekiel chapter 5, that God is saving a remnant, but unfortunately, only a remnant. And I don't know about you, but I want to be part of that remnant. I definitely want to be part of that remnant. And then a very brief summary of last week's sermon, because basically in Ezekiel 1 through 3, Ezekiel is being prepared for service to God. All right, and so four elements, if you will, for a human being, male or female, to be prepared for the work of bringing the gospel to the lost. Point number one is we need to see God. And we saw that whole awesome, the word awesome is way overused, but it's not overused if we're talking about Ezekiel chapter 1. The awesomeness of the cherubim and protecting God's holiness and God on his throne. So point number one for Ezekiel, before he could minister to God's people and the lost, was he needed to have a personal experience and vision of God.
Amen.
Point number two, he needed to get up and stand up and start preaching. Now, it turns out we found out he didn't. He waited for 7 days. But we need to stand up and remember, our mission is not our purpose. Our mission is not our purpose. In fact, if our mission was our purpose, that'd be tough. We'd get worn out. And in fact, I've lived a Christian life where I wasn't exactly taught this, but I was kind of taught that our mission is our purpose. And that burned a lot of people out, honestly. All right. Our purpose, of course, is to know God, to be known by Him, and to give glory to God. But our mission is Ezekiel's mission. And he says he needs to speak to them whether they listen or whether they don't listen, right? You need to be obstinate and stubborn. Point number three is you need to eat the scroll, right? And honestly, I would have put point number three in front of point number two if I was writing the sermon. I would have said, you need to see God, you need to read the scroll, then you need to stand up and preach, you know. But, you know, I didn't write the sermon. And so Ezekiel literally eats the words of God. All right. And of course, there's the symbolism there. Then point number four is he needs to understand that his job is as a watchman for Israel, to give warning to those who are lost. And I made the point, and I don't know if it's true or not. I feel like probably Ezekiel was held even to a higher level of account on this than I think maybe perhaps that we are. All right. Because basically it says if somebody goes to hell, but you didn't warn them, you're going to go right there with them, essentially. All right. That's a pretty strong thing. I don't think that's exactly the message for us. I don't think so. You can decide what you think about that. But I would say this should make us realize that we, too, have a deep responsibility to make sure that people know. I like what Paul said in Acts 20 as he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He said, I'm innocent of all people's blood. In other words, that doesn't mean he shared with every single person he ever met, but in his heart he could honestly say, you know what, I gave full effort in making sure people were aware. All right, so that was the first sermon. Now we're going to be in Ezekiel 4 and 5, and we're going to do... If we're lucky, we're going to do Ezekiel 4 through 9. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. All right, my Bible's upside down. I don't know why it is, so I probably ought to turn it around first, and then we can start reading it. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4. All right, so what we're going to have is, in fact, the title of our sermon is Dramatic Symbolism. All right, that's the title of our sermon, Dramatic Symbolism. It's an interesting title. All right, Dramatic Symbolism. So what we're going to see is Ezekiel is going to preach not with words, but with essentially acting out a play, a drama. All right, because I'm guessing the people weren't listening to him. So God said, here, try this. And I'll tell you right now, Ezekiel definitely got people's attention when he did what he's about to do, that's for sure. All right, I'm in Luke, so I probably should go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 1 through 3 for now. We'll read the whole chapter eventually. All right, Ezekiel. I'll get there eventually. It's right after Lamentations, correct? There you go. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Kind of reminds me, I don't know if you were a kid, but I had these little soldier, these toy soldier things, the plastic soldiers, and yeah, we have cannons, and my brother and I loved setting up all these war things. I don't know, it's a boy thing, I guess. Anyway, then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Right? So why is he doing this? As a sign to the people of Israel. All right? So again, Ezekiel, we're going to see he's going to do another sort of dramatic, symbolic, acted out parable in Ezekiel 5. He does so again in Ezekiel 12. This is something he does fairly often. He's acting out the siege of Jerusalem. By the way, this siege actually happened. The year was 588 to 586 BC. The siege lasted for around 430 days. We'll see, that's going to be interesting and significant here. Got it? Now, he's giving this prophecy. It's not a spoken prophecy, acted out prophecy. The year is 592 BC. So you can see it's about 4 years before the events actually happened. Okay? So what God does is he tells him to sort of, I don't know what it looked like. And by the way, I've got a picture. Somebody created a picture here. This is somebody's idea. The kid tied up with the, I don't know about the water bottle. I'm not sure about that. And the iron pan. This is probably some parent. And there's the city and, all right, and the siege works. That's probably not quite what it was like, but it's kind of like that. Okay, got it? I guess. All right, so he says, make a drawing of the city and have siege works, those ramps that go up to the wall and the ramps and camps around the city and battering rams. He makes little tiny battering rams, little tiny siege works. And imagine what the people in Israel and Jerusalem are thinking, like, what in the world is Ezekiel doing? Do you think they got it? I think the answer is absolutely, because remember, these were the 10,000 cream of the crop captives who were in Jerusalem in 597 BC, 5 years earlier. So when they see Ezekiel setting up this sort of model of Jerusalem, they probably could figure out it's Jerusalem and the siege works. I think they know exactly what he's talking about. I'm guessing they do. Got it? So now, again, what we'll have is, again, earlier on it said disaster is coming from the north. So what Ezekiel does is he gets on the northern side of the city and he puts an iron pan between him and the city. Now, who is coming to judge Judah? The answer is Babylon is coming, but really God is coming. So in this acted out play, Ezekiel is playing the role of either of Nebuchadnezzar or of God, depending how you think about it. So what's the meaning of the iron pan? Basically what it means is we've reached the point where even your prayers will no longer make a difference. He is no longer even listening to his people. He's acting it out. The city will be under siege and you will besiege it. The Babylonians will besiege the city, but behind the scenes is really the Lord. Would God besiege his own people? Excuse me. I'm leading songs and preaching, so. Would God besiege his own people? Would God besiege you? Yeah. Hebrews 12, God disciplines those he loves. Absolutely. God will besiege us. Why? If we're stubborn, if we don't listen, especially if, like the Jews, we claim to be the people of God, and yet we're obstinate, and we're not listening. How might God besiege you? Is he going to have somebody drive up to your house with tanks and point them at your front door? I don't think so. Maybe, possibly, he might besiege you by allowing you to have some sort of a chronic illness, perhaps. I don't know. Thank you, Jan. He might besiege you by bringing persecution into your life or making it really, really, really hard for you to find a job, possibly. I don't know. Possibly. I don't know. Maybe through you seeking to find a spouse for years and years and years and not finding, I don't know what it would be. And how do I even know that it's God besieging you or just a random thing? Again, I don't really know. But what I do know is that God wants his people to pay attention. He wants them to come back to him. And if they won't, at the end of that siege, he will overcome that city and destroy that city. That's right. That's right. A lot of people teach once saved, always saved. Do you ever hear that doctrine?
Yeah.
That once you're saved, you can't possibly lose your salvation. Well, I don't know what the Bible they're reading. But in this story, Israel represents those who have been saved. How do I know that? Because God is dwelling amongst his people. And in Ezekiel 11, God is going to leave the temple. And when God leaves the temple, the city is powerless. And it's just a matter of time before it's going to come down. Because the Jews forgot that the only reason they were so powerful for so long is because they had the support of God. They forgot that. And we could forget as well. All right. So, let's read on here. I think what's going on here is fairly clear. Verse 4 through 8. Then, after building the model and the siege works and the soldiers and the camps and the iron thing, then he says, then lie on your left side, put the sin of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I've assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. Wow. After you finish this, lie down again, and this time lie on your right side. Bear for the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with a bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Now, I'm guessing Ezekiel had to have an assistant to be tied up like this. So what's the meaning of the 390 and what's the meaning of the 40? Well, 390 represents the period of time over which the northern kingdom had been rebellious. But guess what? In 722 BC, Assyria came and just destroyed them. And then 40 days represents the 40 years because Judah had been relatively faithful. But ever since the time of Josiah, the southern kingdom also had been unfaithful. So that's what's going on here. All right. Now, also, 390 plus 40 is 430 years. And that is the number of years of the Jews' captivity in Egypt, Exodus 12, 40 through 41. So there's the 430 years. The 40 years, which is symbolic of a period of time that God waits. That's numbers throughout the Bible all the time. 40 years minus 430, the period of time they were captured, enslaved in Egypt. There's all this symbolism. Got it? Now, did Ezekiel lay there for 390 consecutive days tied up with a rope? The answer is probably not. In fact, when you get to Ezekiel chapter 12, you'll see at night he's at his house. All right, so probably what he's doing is every single day coming in the morning, getting tied up, laying there and from the north and kind of stuff, laying there for, I don't know, 2 hours, 6 hours, 12 hours, I don't know, a long time. And then I'm assuming his friend untied him, went home, slept, and came back the next day. But either way, he did it for 430 consecutive days. Do you think God got their attention? Well, kind of yes and kind of no. I mean, they definitely knew what was going on, but the evidence is that they did not repent. But honestly, who actually needs to repent? It's the people in Jerusalem. It's the people in Jerusalem. The people seeing this play acted out are the captives. And what's going to happen is not going to happen to them. It's going to happen to the people in Jerusalem. Now, did the people in Jerusalem hear about this crazy, wacky thing that Ezekiel's doing? I guarantee you they did. All right? And we're going to see later on in Ezekiel, they're like, it's not that bad. You know, God is not going to judge. Don't worry. You know, sure, we were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, but within a few years, we'll kick him out and we'll have our city back and it's going to be great. We're going to see later on in this sermon today why that is not true. Got it? So this vision represents the fact that all of Israel is going to go into captivity. And this metaphor of going into captivity is a metaphor for every single one of us who are in sin. Because like Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And symbolically in the Bible, this captivity is represented by being in Egypt. In Revelation 18:12, it's symbolized by being in Rome or being in Babylon. He calls Rome Babylon the Great. There's all these interesting symbolism. So, let's read Ezekiel 4:9-17. Okay, what's the message here? The message here is we do not want to be like what's happening right here. All right, we want to listen to the message. We want to humble ourselves and not do what we're going to see in a little while is going to happen. But God will judge those who obstinately refuse to come to him. All right, let's read to the end of this. Wait a minute. That's right. I got to go to my next slide. Let's read to the end of this section here. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar, and use them to make bread for yourself. You're to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also, measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Whew! Wow. That's pretty intense. Then I said, no, sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. He is a priest after all. Very well, God says. I will let you bake your bread over cow dung. I guess that was common fuel back then, by the way. That was, if you don't have any trees around, honestly, cow dung was common fuel back then. Dried, of course.
Right.
All right. Instead of human excrement. Wow. And Ezekiel's like, phew. Can you imagine the smell?
Wow.
He then said to me, son of man, I'm about to cut off the food supply of Jerusalem. The people eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. That's what's going to happen. And by the way, that is what actually happened during a 1.5-year siege. Thank you, Chuma. During a 1.5-year siege. All right, so he says, take a mixture of these different grains. And by the way, you can actually buy Ezekiel bread. I don't think it was intended to be a formula that we're supposed to eat the bread, but you can buy Ezekiel bread. It's got all these different grains. And I have a feeling it's probably like super healthy bread, actually. It's probably pretty good, all this different, rather than just bleached wheat, you know. You probably live on that stuff. But the fact is, the amount, only 1/4 of a kilogram. So about 0.5 pound per day. So these were starvation, rations, really, that Ezekiel ate for almost 1.5 years. I'm guessing Ezekiel got very, very thin. But again, he's acting out a play. He's trying to tell us something. What is God trying to tell you today? Hopefully, you're just doing great spiritually, like, praise the Lord, that's not me. Okay, amen. All right, but this is a message that needs to be out there. People need to realize this. All right, so this mixture of grain, starvation rations, and then he says, all right, you're going to be unclean. Not only are you going to be kept in captivity to your sin, you're going to be unclean. And all of us were unclean at one time, that's for sure. So he says, to symbolize that, cook the food over human excrement, presumably dried. Imagine collecting it, let it dry out. Shoo! And Ezekiel says, oh Lord, I'll lay on my side for 430 days, but please. And God actually gave him a break. Okay, fine. All right, okay, fine. But understand that if you will be obstinate and stubborn, won't listen to my word, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to put you under siege. Why? Because I love you. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, judgment begins with the household of God. And that's true. That's true. God will discipline us, and if discipline doesn't work, he'll judge us, right? So, this is what they do, verse 16, because of their sin. All right, now let's look at our next dramatic symbolism. Ezekiel's going to get a haircut. Okay, Ezekiel's going to get a haircut. All right, we should have Marianella here to celebrate this.
He was going to say that.
Okay. You don't know the story, but we'll tell you the story later. All right. All right. The purpose of this first prophecy is for God to tell his people, do not listen to the false prophets who tell you peace, peace, when there is no peace, who dress the wounds of my people lightly, who say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and yet their lives are not lived according to the word of God. And that's a very common thing. Next, Ezekiel gets a haircut. Yep, he does. Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword, not a razor now, take a sharp sword. Imagine shaving yourself with a sword. Wow. Take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales, divide it there. And he did this in front of everybody. He had a large audience. I mean, this was a big thing. Very, very dramatic. All right. When the days of your siege come to an end, in other words, after those 430 days, all right, take that hair. All right. Burn a third of the hair inside the city. So what he does is he takes some of the hair, and let's say here's the model, and he burns some of the hair inside the city. A symbol of what's going to happen to Jerusalem, right? Then take a third of the hair and like throw it in there and chop it with a sword. That's what's going to happen to a third of the people in Israel. All right. And then take a third and scatter it to the wind. Now, if I had a choice of being burned, chopped, or scattered to the wind, I would take being scattered to the wind.
Yes.
All right, and that's what happened. Again, this is a prophecy of what God will do, and everything happened exactly as Ezekiel said. And we're going to see later on, they're going to basically tell Ezekiel to stop talking. And Ezekiel will literally stop talking for like a year and a half. He says nothing. And basically, the one phrase, if hopefully you're reading Ezekiel, one of the phrases says, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know. Anyway, but look at this. There's the silver lining. Remember I said there's that silver lining. But take a few hairs. How many? I don't know, a few dozen hairs. Take a single lock of hair. Tuck them away in the folds of your garment. But look at this. Again, take a few of those and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to all Israel. All right, this is the remnant. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those hairs that he puts into his garment. But even from the remnant, some are taken out and burned in the fire. Again, if you preach once saved, always saved, you just need to stop preaching that because that is false teaching. That is not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. All right. So imagine you're there in the crowd and Ezekiel's, because he's been laying on the ground for 430 days, tied up and eating starvation wages. I bet he was like after day 428, he's like, oh, Lord, please, two more days, please. And by the end of it, I'm guessing everybody was there. And by the way, you have to understand, for us to shave our hair, whatever, a guy, but for the Jews, and to shave their beard would be even like the idea of a Jew shaving off their beard. Shame, shame, shame. This is a really big deal. This is not a small thing. In fact, look at Ezekiel 7:18. In case you thought I'd made this up, look at Ezekiel 7:18, where it says, this is again after the city's been captured and people are being taken into slavery in Babylon. He says, they will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Every face will be covered with shame and every head will be shaved. Right? In other words, this is what's done to shame people. So again, this is very dramatic. Now, it's not hard to figure out the symbolism here, right? He says, take a third of the hair, light it on fire, and have it burn inside the city. Do you think people could figure that one out? Then he says, take a third of the hair and just shoo, 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 very sharp sword and cut it to pieces. And then a third of the hair, just scatter it to the wind. But then take one lock of hair. That's the remnant. That's the remnant. And then put it in the fold of your cloak. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because of their sin. And he even has them back in Ezekiel 5. He says, take a scale. So it's like, I don't know exactly how he did it, but divide it into like three exactly equal portions. Again, just to get people's attention. Like, you know, very, very dramatic. All right? And remember, he did this right after the 430 days of siege. So we have the remnant motif. And I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the remnant. But even if you're part of the remnant, remember, even a few of those hairs he took back out and burned them. You know, God said in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Only because of God's love. And look at this in Ezekiel 5, verse 5. How far did I go? I can't remember. I think I only went through verse 4. Oh, I forgot to read as far as I was planning on reading. I was supposed to read through verse 6. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem. In case they didn't get it, this is Jerusalem.
Chapter.
Oh, same chapter, Ezekiel 5. Sorry, back to Ezekiel's haircut. Okay. This is what, thank you. This is what Jerusalem's, what the Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations. This is God's chosen, precious people that he's going to do this to, which with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. You know, and Israel was at the center of the nations, and God has set his church at the center of the nations. Not literally. And although the Jews were in the promised land was literally the center of the nations. You have Europe over here, Asia over here, Africa down there, boom. Israel is literally at the crossroads of all nations. Well, except North and South America, but never mind. All right. So, but God has set us as the center of the nations. God has made us a city on a hill. People are looking at you. They're looking at you and they're noticing you. And to some extent, their salvation depends on us. And with being the country at the center of the nations comes great responsibility. Now let's see what's going to happen to the city. This is going to get very intense, folks, but we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Okay? We're going to get some good news later on at the end of this lesson, but let's finish out the chapter, starting in verse 7. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you. God looks at the churches today. And certain ones, and I don't know which ones, but he's not happy if they're not giving glory to him, if they're not behaving differently from the world around them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all your detestable idols. I will do to you what I've never done before, and I will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, parents will eat their children. By the way, this is actually recorded in 2 Kings during the siege. It got so bad. They weren't killing their children and eating them. What happened is the children would die. And they were starving so badly. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what that was like? Therefore, in your midst, parents will eat their children and children will eat their parents. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will shave you. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside of you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside. I will be avenged, and when I have spent my wrath on them, then I will know, they will know that I am the Lord have spoken in my zeal. I don't know about you, but I don't want to learn the hard way. This is tough stuff. All right, it doesn't get better. In Ezekiel 6 and 7, this is a pretty good image. All right, this is the idea of Ezekiel shaving his hair and his beard. Somebody made that interesting picture with a sword there. Okay. And then I'm going to read just a little tiny pieces of Ezekiel 6 and 7. All right, I'm going to skip Ezekiel 8, and we're going to do a little bit in Ezekiel 9, and then that'll be our sermon. So let me read just bits and pieces in Ezekiel 6, verse 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. Skipping down to verse 14. All right. 6 verse 14. He says here, and I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Dibla. Wherever they live, they will know that I am the Lord. He said this again and again. They will know that I am the Lord. And then Ezekiel 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. Let's skip down to verse 16 through 22. We're seeing an interesting scene here. Again, this is a scene when God comes, the day of the Lord, and God judges those who've rebelled against him. So let's read about that starting in verse 16. All right. The fugitives who escape will flee to the mountains like doves of the valleys. They will all moan, each for their own sins. Each hand will go limp. Every leg will be wet with urine. Like I said, it gets pretty graphic. They'll put on sackcloth, will be clothed with terror, every face will be covered with shame, and every head will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be treated as an unclean thing. Their silver and gold, they will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. And on judgment day, the things the world values, they're going to hate. That awesome boat that they spent tens of thousands of dollars to buy and all the stuff, they're going to want to burn that thing. Their gold, they're going to throw it into the streets. Everything that you and I value that was from the world, we're going to think, yuck, get that out of here. Get it out of my face. You know, there's things you can buy and there's things you can't buy. You can buy medicine, but you can't buy health. You can buy books, but you can't buy knowledge of God or wisdom. You can buy position, but you can't buy favor with God. You can buy attention, but you can't buy love. And so we have to understand, what they're going to do is, on Judgment Day, they're going to throw their football jerseys out the door. They're going to throw their awesome, amazing, beautiful clothes and collection of shoes into the trash. They're going to turn their dune buggies over and burn down their real estate projects, and they're going to regret the addition they put on their house. Why? Because it became an idol to them. So what have you relied on? Again, I'd like to bring a positive message, but today I've got a negative message because I told you I believe we need to preach the whole Bible. And by the way, Ezekiel starting in chapter 33 is so awesome, so encouraging. But I'm not going to skip these chapters. I'm just not going to do it. So what have you relied on? How much assistance will your 401k be on the Day of Judgment? How much? How about your career? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the 401k. In fact, I think probably to be responsible, you should have one, actually. I think you should. Maybe not. I mean, some people are, you know, that's fine. And, Ezekiel verse 27, he says, verse 27, then they will know that I'm the Lord. How far do they sink? How far do they sink? Let's look at some of the scenes in Ezekiel 8. Look at this. Ezekiel 8, verse 9 through 11 says, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. By the way, this is a vision at night. And in the vision, Ezekiel goes to the temple in Jerusalem, which is like 1,000 miles away. It says, so I went in and I looked and I saw betrayed all over the walls of the temple, all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. They were worshiping animals and even insects right there in the temple. How disgusting is that? But really, that's the lives of people who are having idols. Going forward to verse 14 and 15. Then he brought to me the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning the god of Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. This is the lives that are lived behind doors. Now, our idolatry is not as obviously disgusting. It's more subtle. In fact, we do have, well, no, I won't mention that. All right. But, our idolatry is not so in your face, but I believe God sees it in a way similar to this. And let's finish out this section in verse 16. It says, then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, to the inner court, to the holy place of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were bowing down to the sun in the east. Wow. So what's God's going to do? Let's read Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. Okay, we're going to end with some hope here. Okay, aren't you glad? All right. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring near those who have appointed to execute judgment on the city of Jerusalem, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw 6 men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Because God's enemies, those who judge, always come from the north. And I even put a map in here. You can see why they come from the north. Even though Babylon is east of Jerusalem, when Babylon comes in judgment, they always go, oops, the scene, that's right. They always go upward through, this is where that earthquake was, right, by the way, right here. Coming up through the northern part of Syria near Aleppo, through Damascus, and then down to Jerusalem. So they always came from the north. That's kind of what's going on there. Anyway, Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city and with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit in his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So we have six, like, judging angels with swords. And there's a guy with basically a little scroll and list of names. All right. So there's like two lists. Okay. I don't know about you, but I want to be on the right list.
Right.
Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and it begins with the house of God, as we've already mentioned. Then he says, right. Yes. Man clothed in linen who had a writing kit inside, they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side. He said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young women, and young men, women, mothers, and children. Do not touch anyone who has a mark. Begin where? At my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple, the 25 who had been bowing down and worshiping these insects and statues of animals and things like that. God is in command here, and Nebuchadnezzar is doing the work, but really it's God that's doing it. And basically what happens is the glory of the Lord is above the mercy seat between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. Basically what it does, it kind of goes to the threshold, all right. So God has essentially abandoned the temple, but not quite abandoned the city yet. And then two chapters later, he's going to leave the city. The most tragic possible event is when the Holy Spirit says, no, I'm done. That's it. Nope. That is a terrible thing. That's when God's judgment comes. All right. So basically then he goes through the city, and it's very similar to Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 are sealed. And so they're going to be protected from the judgment that's going to come. So the righteous are sealed from judgment, but not from suffering. We're going to find out later on in Ezekiel, is it in my notes? Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 20, that when the judgment comes on the city, even some of the righteous are killed. The fact that they're marked means that they're going to be with God forever. In other words, when God comes and judges the city because of their sin, even the disciples might get injured or even possibly even killed, but they're going to be protected from eternal judgment. So what is this mark? To me, it's the Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 5. It's the Holy Spirit that is a guarantee of our salvation. And, you know, there's a big difference between suffering with the guilty than suffering because we are guilty. We have to understand that. So Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that seal that we have on us is the Holy Spirit, which says, this one is mine. But then it says, kill without pity. It's like, wow, what an intense thing. Not that God does not have mercy or pity, but when it's time for judgment, it's time for judgment. That's just the way it is. And the way I see about it, the way I see it is, there's God's justice and his love. And his justice tends in one direction, and his love tends in another direction, correct? And I believe God's love and his justice met at the cross. God's love and his justice met at the cross. Outside of the cross, judgment triumphs over love. Look at Ezekiel 9. It's not that God doesn't love the people he judges. I mean, God destroyed Sodom. It's not that he didn't love the people. So again, God's justice is inescapable. It is as intense as anything in the universe. His love is inescapable and as intense as anything in the universe. And the two meet at the cross.
Sorry, I didn't understand.
Well, you need to read the Bible and then you will. That's Googled, by the way, that interjected. All right. Thank you for messing up my point. But anyway, the point is this. At the cross, God's love triumphs over his justice. Like it says in Romans 3, so as to be the one who is just and justifies. But those who reject the cross, I believe for them, God's justice will be greater than his love. Okay? That seems to be what's going on here. And notice it says in verse 6, begin at my sanctuary. In 1 Peter 4:17, it says, judgment begins with the household of God. So the message this morning is relatively sobering. Like I said, we're going to go through the book of Ezekiel. All right, kill without pity. Begin at my sanctuary. And he reminds them in verse 9 and 10 that they brought this on themselves. But let's finish this chapter. Then I said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go. So they went out and began killing through the city. When they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, oh, alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel? And the answer is no, he's not going to. He should have remembered. He had the thing in his cloak there. But he's feeling intense emotion here. Are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The sin of Merced is exceedingly great. It is intense. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see it. But yes, he does. So I will not look on them with pity and spare them, but I'll bring down on their own heads what they've done. Then the man in linen with the writings kit at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you've commanded. We're going to see at the end of all this, God is going to return to his people. He's going to bring the people back to the land. And like Michael had said in his introduction, they will be restored and they will return. They will repent. All right? So, to summarize then, this slightly intense sermon, I think, God will hold the people accountable. His people first, and those who don't call themselves his people only later. God will choose and will protect a remnant from destruction. Praise the Lord. But God holds the religious especially accountable. He said the Jews' behavior is way worse than their neighbors. I don't know if it really actually was. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But God sees it that way. Right? When his people, who are supposed to be the nation at the center of the world, behave this way, God, he doesn't like that. And God will judge the world due to sin, but those who worship him will be sealed from and protected from final judgment. So let's be amongst them. All right, got it? Good. Now we're going to have a song before the Lord's Supper.
Leader.
Yeah. We're going to use the songbooks. Okay? If my voice holds out, I should have known better than to try to do five songs.